Take your Bible and turn with me tonight to, again, the book of Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We'll read those last five verses of chapter 7. Romans 7, beginning the reading of the Lord's Word in verse 21. Let's all hear God's holy word. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his name's sake. Would you bow your head for a moment and let's ask the Lord to speak to us tonight. Father in heaven, thy word says that there were some believers who did not have because they did not ask. James said, ye have not because ye ask not. You don't want that to be the reason for our not receiving blessing tonight, for a failure to ask for it. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask thee to bless us with thy presence, to bless us with the Spirit's power. We pray that there will be a holy hush given to us, a holy hush, Lord. A silence that can only be understood in terms that the Lord has come and quieted down our thoughts, our souls, that we're enabled to hear the Lord's message in the message through his servant. We ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. The greatest curse that ever entered God's universe is the curse of sin. It is the source of every other curse that has plagued mankind since the dawn of creation. As to its nature, sin is the transgression of God's law. As our shorter catechism puts it, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Since it is that, it is a rejection of God's thou shalt and his thou shalt not. Sin is a rejection of those things. And since it is a rejection of God's law, it is an attack upon God himself, since he is the giver of that law. And that law is a reflection of his own holiness, of his will. May I remind you that it is the holiness of God that stands out in Scripture among all of his attributes. Indeed, his holiness is the glorious crown to every one of his attributes. His power is holy. His love is holy. His justice is holy. His wrath is holy. His goodness is holy. His omnipotence is holy. Everything about it is holy. It is his holiness of which the angels speak one to the other as they fly round about the throne of grace. They don't say one to the other, goodness, goodness, goodness. They don't say truth, truth, truth. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. How awful then, how reprehensible sin must be in the sight of God, who, as Moses puts it, is glorious in holiness. When it comes to the effects of sin, we find that really they're incomprehensible. It calls down the hatred and the wrath of God, who looks upon... I'm just telling you what His Word says. It calls down the wrath and the hatred of God upon sin as an abomination. The Hebrew word means disgusting, foul, detestable. Ever since its entrance into this world, sin has brought nothing but misery. Misery in the heart, misery in families, misery in marriages, misery in this world. Trouble. Every death, every sickness, every pain, every sorrow, every tear can be traced back to the entrance of sin. If there had not been any entrance of sin into the human race, we would all be happy, gloriously so, because the thing that wrecked the happiness was the entrance of sin. That is its power in the realm of time. But in eternity, the effects and the power of sin to bring misery is unrestrained. There's no limit. Yes, there are times when deathbed scenes, if you've read about any of them, if you've ever been there and seen it with your own eyes, deathbed scenes that give us a little glimpse into the awful wretchedness of those who die in their sin, and they know they're dying in their sin, and they know they're going to hell. They say it very plainly. But only an eternity in hell will give the lost sinner a real grasp of how much God hates sin. It was sin, remember, that demanded the need for the Son of God to enter this world and die on the cross. Sin demanded that. For any to be saved from the miseries of hell, God's justice required that their sin be punished to the fullest extent of the law. The object of the infinite wrath of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see something of how dreadful sin must be when you see His own Son nailed to the cross, not for any sin that He had committed, but for the sins of others that they had committed. When you hear the Lord groaning in agony, when you read of how He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why indeed? Because sin must be punished. No one escapes. Either sin is punished in Christ or it's punished in the person of the sinner. That is it. There's no other way. You pay for it, or you put your trust in Christ's payment for that sin. That's the only options. Therefore, how dreadful sin must be if without the shedding of the blood of Christ, there is no remission, there's no forgiveness, there is no pardon for sin. Therefore, if this is what sin is, and this is what sin does, how supremely important it must be to find deliverance from the damning power of sin and the destructive power of sin. As far as sin's damning power is concerned, the power to damn a soul to hell for eternity, as far as that's concerned, it is the work of Christ alone that brings deliverance from the damning power of sin. By His sinless life and His sacrificial death upon the cross, Christ conquered the damning power of sin. salvation from sin's condemnation and the eternal separation from God in hell is only found in faith in what Jesus did, what he accomplished by his sinless life and sacrificial death. That's the only way of escaping the damning power of sin. It's not works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves anyone. It's not our work. It's not our obedience. It's not our goodness. It's not our trying to be religious. It's not our church membership. It's not our baptism. It's not our decision cards that we sign. It's not the aisle that we walk down when we were a child that saves us. It is the work of Christ alone that delivers anyone from the damning power of sin. That is alone our only hope, our trust. But there is another aspect of sin, and that is its destructive power. A power, as we've seen for several weeks now, that's still found in the heart of everyone who has been delivered from the damning power of sin. I'm referring to Christians. There is a destructive power of sin that resides within their souls, and that's what Paul is dealing with in Romans chapter 7. From this last section of Romans 7, we've been looking at that very thing as Paul cries out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" He feels like there is this dead corpse that's been tied to him, hanging on to him. He wants rid of it. That's this power of sin that's in his members, he says, in his body that dwells there. That, as you have seen, the things I would do, I want to do, I desire to do, I don't do them. And the things I do not want to do, I hate those things, I find myself doing them. It's so destructive to my own happiness, to my own holiness, to my own usefulness. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Sin's destructive power. It is Paul's answer to that question that we return to this evening as we find out just how the Lord Jesus Christ does it. His answer is in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. As I have been pointing out all along, it's one thing to say Christ is the answer. That's a nice little pat answer we give to people. But the Lord's people have got to know more than that. Don't just tell me Christ is the answer. You need to tell me how Christ is the answer. Explain to me how Jesus Christ actually delivers his people from the destructive power of sin. And you know it's destructive. How many people have you destroyed, Christian, by your tongue? How many? How many daggers have you stuck into someone because of your attitude or because of your pride, your arrogance? How many? It's destructive. And we need deliverance. And Christ is the one that delivers us. How does he do that? That's the question. Well, what we've been looking at is how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the mediator of the covenant of grace in his three offices, actually brings about this deliverance from sin. Christ, in those offices, he serves as the mediator of this covenant, as prophet, he's priest, and he's king. So far, we've looked at how Christ as prophet delivers us from this sin, how Christ last Sunday as priest delivers us this sin. And we come tonight, finally, to the third office that he holds, he carries out, he exercises in the salvation of his people from their sin, from this destructive power of sin. Christ is our king. How the Lord Jesus Christ delivers his people from their sin as their king. Shorter Catechism, question 26, asks the question, how doth Christ execute the office of king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us unto himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He subdues us to himself, he rules and defends us, and he restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And our greatest enemy, that he restrains and that he subdues, is sin. Sin. In that answer, you'll find just how Christ, as our King, delivers us from this law of sin, Paul calls it, this law, this rule, this principle of sin that indwells the child of God and makes him feel like he's captive to it at times, that he can't break it, no matter how hard he tries. As our King, first off, Christ will conquer sin's deceptive power in his people. He will conquer sin's deceptive power in his people. Remember what Paul said prior to the time when he was finally converted to Christ. He was born again by the Spirit of God. Remember how he described himself in Romans 7? At the very first, the opening words of verse 9, look at them. He says, what does he say? I was alive without the law once. At one time in my life, I was alive without the law. What's he mean? He's saying, I thought I was alive unto God. I thought it was well with my soul. I thought that after all, since I am a Jew, I'm a descendant of Abraham, and the promises belong to me, and after all, I am a Pharisee. I'm of the highest order in the ranks of the religious of the Jews. And moreover, touching the law of God, I'm blameless. You can't lay a finger on me. I am upright. Paul said, that's how I viewed my life. I was heaven bound. I was one of God's children. And I was zealous. I was zealous for this God that I professed faith in, to the point where I would persecute those that called themselves Christians, and I would drag them into jail and I would have them stoned. I was loyal. I was alive without the law once. Paul was living under self-deception because he was living under sin deception. He was deceived by sin. He didn't see the sin that was in his own life. Others could plainly see it, but Paul thought he was righteous. He thought he was good when the fact was he was evil. He was unrighteous. For all of his church going, for all of his knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and he knew his word, he was as lost could be. What changed that? Well, read the rest of verse 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I thought I was fine. But then the commandment came, the law of God came. And I saw what I was. I thought I was alive, but now I realized I was dead in sin. It was the law of God that opened up his eyes, that delivered him from the deception of sin. And so Paul says in verse 12, because it did that, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. It's great. I don't have any problem with the commandments. I have no problem with the word of God. I have no problem with the law of God. It's wonderful because it was that that delivered me from this deceiving power of sin. I would have died and gone to hell had that law not been brought into my life and showed me what I really was, a self-righteous hypocrite, deceived and deceiving others. In the context, Paul knew he would have never seen his need for Christ's righteousness if he had not been shown that he had no righteousness that God would be pleased with. That led to Paul's conversion. He says that sin became in his eyes exceeding sinful because Christ the King came with His law. Christ the King came with the rules of His kingdom. And now the scales fell off His eyes. And now He sees what He really is. And you know that has to happen before anyone is converted. They've got to see themselves as lost and undone, unable to save themselves. They've got to see themselves as sinners, unrighteous, doomed, unless they find their righteousness in Christ. But his delight in the law of God was not only because it was used in his salvation, in his conversion to Jesus Christ, but because it still had this effect in teaching him what pleased God and what displeased him. Still was doing that for him. And in that way, Christ was delivering Paul from the sin that still remained within him. And that was a delight to Paul, for what he wanted more than anything else, his own words testify to this, what he wanted more than anything else in life was to be just like Christ Jesus. He wanted to be just like Jesus. That's the goal he strove for. And when you speak of Christ-likeness, the term that's so, I think, at times glibly thrown about by Christians, when you are referring to Christ's likeness, you're actually describing one who lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. That's Christ's likeness. Perfect obedience. A sinless life. And you're saying, I want to be more like Jesus. What you're saying is, I want to have less and less and less sin in my life and more obedience to the law of God in my life, just like Jesus. It's what I desire. No, Paul says, I delight in that. Only true believers can actually say, I delight in the law of God. I delight in it. I love it. I want it. I don't have any problem with God's law. I've got no argument with whatever God wants to demand of me. I just want to do it. I love it. Now, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who delivers us from the body of this death of sin, we need to remember that we're thinking about Christ as the King now, as the King. This is about living life in the kingdom of God. That's what we're really dealing with here. From another angle, this is about life in the kingdom. We are subjects of the King. We're in the kingdom. We have been brought into the kingdom of God. And this is about living according to the rules of the King, the laws of the King, the commandments of the King. It's about living according to His will. Isn't that what the Christian wants? I want to do the will of the King. But there is a struggle, folks, and you know what it is. You want to be king. There's a part of you that wants to be king. You want to have your way. That's the sin. Not God's way. That's your fight. That's your struggle. You know, at least at one level, you know the rules of the kingdom. You know what the law says. You know what God says. That do this, don't do this. And he means it. You don't blow it off. You couldn't if you're a subject of the king. But there is that part in you. There's this law. There's this principle. Paul says, in my body, in my members, and that wants to be king. It wants to have its way. What do you do when it has its way? Well, you know what you do. You sin. You let those thoughts go to places where the law says, don't you go there. You use that tongue in a way that God says, don't use, don't you say that, don't you talk like that, but you do. What's happening? The flesh is saying, I'm the king. And I want to do this. And I'm going to do this. Now, Christ as king is going to deal with that. If you're his, he is going to deal with that. He does this by giving us his commandments, giving us his laws, giving us his word, which is nothing more and nothing less than a revelation of his will. King does that. This is the kingdom. I'll write my law on your hearts. Isn't that what he says? I'll write my law on your hearts. So first, part of the way in which Christ as our King conquers sin in us by using his word is to teach us what sin is objectively and subjectively. He comes, the King does, with his law, with his rules, with his truth, with his word. And he says, he teaches us, here's what sin is objectively, and here's what sin is subjectively in your life. Conscience alone is not enough because no man's conscience is perfect. Even the Christian's conscience has still been adversely affected by sin. You can't trust your conscience. Can't. It's not infallible. But the Word of God is infallible. You can trust it. You can trust any definition of sin it gives you. You can't trust society's definitions of sin, can you? You can't even trust a lot of Christians' definitions of sin, of what is right and wrong, can you? I'll tell you one thing, I would sit down with many a child of God and we would differ on what is right and what is wrong. I know that. So we need an objective standard by which to judge whether or not what we think is sin actually is sin. And whether or not what we do or don't do is actually pleasing or displeasing to God. We need an objective standard for that. I mean, brothers and sisters, if you're expecting me to arrive and to give to you from my own little pool of knowledge what that standard is, you're in trouble. I think there's many a churchgoer who does that. Just let the preacher tell me what to believe and what's right and what's wrong, and I'll just accept it wholeheartedly. But that's not how Christ comes and delivers us from the deceiving power of sin that remains within us. Because you see, folks, forget about right for the moment now. Forget about the sins that we're clearly aware of, that we do battle with. We know they're wrong. There's not a question about it. But there are other sins that are still sins. Just because we're ignorant of them, just because we've been deceived by them, doesn't mean they don't have any power in our lives. Because they do. They're still sin in God's eyes, and we need to be brought to the light of day so that we can see them. We need the objective standard of truth to learn what they are. If we don't do that, we will go around in life saying, in essence, I'm okay. Yeah, I've got these besetting sins. I know about those. And I fight with them. But wait a minute. Have you forgotten about the power of sin that's still in you to deceive you? So Christ, the giver of the law of God, has given to his people commandments and instruction, directions, rules, do's and don't do's. Since sin is the transgression of his law, one of the ways that God restrains sin in our lives is by showing to us, teaching us, telling us what pleases him and what displeases him. That's why you have Bibles. That's why you have his word. You read those things to find out what pleases you, what displeases you. What am I doing, Lord? Search me. Let me know any wicked way in me. Sidebar here. Sidebar. God's law was never designed to be the means of our salvation. Never. You cannot earn your salvation by doing the best you can with his law. You have no idea how many times I have talked to lost sinners and asked them what is their confidence they'll be in heaven when they die. The answer has been in one form or another, I've tried to do the best that I can. I go to church. I'm a good neighbor. I try to help society as much as I can. All that's being said, wipe it, boil it all down to this. I'm trying to be good. And by my trying to be good, I hope that God will let me into heaven. Well, I know one thing, that they are absolutely deceived by Satan and by sin. That's never going to happen. Can't earn it. Can't work for it. The law was never given as a means of our salvation. Nor has it been given to God's people as the chief resource for our sanctification. It's not. It's not the chief resource for our sanctification. Furthermore, the Lord has not given us his law to be used as a motivation for holy living. You go down that road and you are no different than the Pharisees. They used the law big time to try to motivate the other Jews to obey the law. Live. Here's the motivation. The law of God. Christ said about the Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. It is nothing more or less than an attempt to motivate people to do things that please God and not the things that displease him, telling them to do that, to live by rules. In other words, the Christian life, you live by rules instead of living by faith. The threefold repetition of the statement is the just shall live by faith. It's not the just shall live by rules, but by faith. Paul himself said it plainly, did he not? And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't live. My motivation for living holy is not the law. I live by the faith of the Son, or in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm not saying for one moment that the Christian doesn't seek to conduct his life according to the law of God, according to the word of God. He does. But that is not the same thing as saying that he gets his motivation to obey the law from the law. You don't get your motivation to obey the law from the law. He gets his motivation to obey the law of God from the love of Christ for his soul. It's the love of Christ that constrains him. Because Jesus died for me, because he gave himself for me, the just for the unjust, I want to please him. I don't want to live for myself. I want to live for him. I want to obey him. Didn't Jesus say it himself? What in the world do you think he meant when he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? Love's the motivation. You love me. Let that move you. It sure is hard in your pursuit of holiness if what is motivating you is the law. It's hard because you can't meet it. You can't meet its demands. You keep trying and striving. But what a difference it makes. What a difference it makes in your life when there is that sight of the Lord's love for you on the cross. And then I want to go out and by the Lord's grace, I'll live for him who died for me. My Paul could say, I delight in God's law. It's wonderful. I love it. And that's why I'm so grieved by the sin that I see. But there are sins that we don't see. Because we're deceived. God's law is holy. His commandments holy, just and good. But this law, because it defines for us what is holy, what is just and good, so that we will know what is not holy, what is unjust, what is bad, so that we can turn away from it and do the very opposite. Psalm 19, verse 8, David said, "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Oh, our eyes need enlightened. We all, whether we believe it or not, how much we realize it or not, we find ourselves thinking that I've got this. I've got this. I know what's right and wrong. I'm here to tell you, you don't. Not at every level, you don't. Because sin's deceiving. And as much as a child of God as you are, and it doesn't matter how long you've walked with God, how much of the scriptures you know, sin is still deceiving. Paul is a mature believer when he writes these words, not a babe in Christ. He's talking about a present struggle he has with sin in his life. And we are deceived. We'll think we're right when we're wrong. We'll think that something we're doing is actually good when it's actually evil. We will think we're doing God's service, and we're actually serving the devil. Christians, you mean that? You mean that, Pastor? Christians? Yeah, I mean that. All of us have been guilty. We're going to set so-and-so straight. We're going to put them in their place because they need to be straightened out. And we only did damage. They weren't serving God. So the psalmist said again in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." It's right here we find that Christ uses the law to deliver us from the power of sin, not only in teaching us what sin is, but secondly, by showing us our own sins. It's one thing to say, okay, that is right, that is wrong. That's sin, that's holiness. We need to know that. We need to grow in that knowledge, but we also need to be shown sin in our own lives. You're not going to go to war with any sin that you're not aware of, right? You're not going to do it. You don't see the enemy there, and you're not going to fight with it. James talks about this very thing, how the Word of God is used. Christ comes as the King to restrain and conquer this enemy of sin within us. He talks about looking into the perfect law of liberty. And that is a phrase to describe the Word of God, the Lord's Word, looking into the perfect law of liberty, like a mirror, he says, because just prior to talking about looking into the perfect law of liberty, he says that hearing the Word of God is like a man looking at himself in a mirror or in a glass. The translation of the Greek is in the King James. It's a mirror. You hear the Word tonight. You see what's happening here in this preaching. I will tell you what's happening right now. And I hope everything does not fall out. But right now, it's God says, here is a mirror. And I want you to see yourself in my mirror. To see what manner of men and women that you are. All I am trying to be is a mouthpiece, a messenger of God with a message from God. Lift it up and say, now look into the mirror and tell me what you see. Of course, in James 1, he's describing a man who hears the word. He hears the sermon, but it isn't long before he's out the door and forgets all about what was said. There's no application to his life. And James is like a man who looks in a mirror, sees this is what I really am, and then he forgets all about it. He forgets all about what he heard on Sunday. No more thought given to it. No more talk about it. No more praying about it. He's deceived. James says he's deceived. The Lord has given us His Word, His will, His commandments, His laws, that we might look into it and see what manner of men and women we are. There's everything wrong with constant introspection. There's everything wrong with that. But there's also everything wrong with not coming to the Word of God and saying, Lord, show me what's there. Show me what's about myself that needs your grace to change. Because, Lord, I realize there's still blindness in me. I realize there's a power of sin to deceive me. And I can't see what it seems everybody else sees about me. And I don't get it, Lord. I don't understand why they think that. I'm not like that. that's not me. But it is you. And the reason you don't see it is because of sin's power to deceive. And so Christ the King comes. And I'm not asking for any amens, or as they do with Moody Bible Church, they applaud. That's how they say amen in that church. Don't want any of that. But have you not found this is your experience when you've come to church here? You've come to hear the word of God. And the Lord has put his finger upon something. I know it because almost every one of you without fail has come to me and said that. And not in those words, but that's what's happened. The Lord's put his finger upon that and made you aware. There's sin. And you didn't see it before. That's the King, don't you see? That's the King restraining and subduing this enemy of sin within his people. That's how he works. The simplicity of preaching, or what Paul calls the foolishness of preaching. He changes us. Now, you ignore this to your peril. You ignore if this is how the King works. You ignore preaching, you ignore the house of God, you ignore the word of God, you ignore reading that, and it will only be detrimental to your life. If you're a child of God, you're not looking in the mirror. You're not coming to the fact book, the discerner of our thoughts, the X-ray machine of heaven. You see, we all need these course corrections in life because we drift. And we need to hear the word that's going to correct the course. We have things that need attention. And perhaps we have been, I don't know if you have it in my study, I've got a folder, been sitting there for a while, of people I need to write. It needs my attention. And usually take something happening. Yes, I need to do that. Where everything else just gets set aside, no matter what it is, I have got to deal with that. The Lord does that. That's what I pray He does every time we come. Lord, get our attention on something that has got to be addressed. We can't remain stuck pile up on our spiritual desk any longer. It's got to be addressed. Is that something the Lord is saying to you tonight? There's something you have just been ignoring about your own walk with God. And the Lord is saying, my child, I've come here as your King. And I am telling you, this needs your attention. That's why you're here tonight, to hear this message. Christ also uses his word to warn us about sin. That's how he restrains and conquers this enemy. Solomon said in Proverbs 6, 23 and 24, for the commandment is a lamp, there's a light again, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Reproofs. Don't take umbrage at me if you feel I'm reproving you, because I will tell you my own heart has first been reproved. The Lord has reproved me. But it's a good thing to be reproved. You know, people that are loved by the Lord are reproved by the Lord. You don't care about anybody. You don't bother to reprove them. Reproofs of instruction are the way of warnings. They're warnings. What is interesting is what he goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 6. If you know the chapter at all, you know what he's dealing with. Talking to his son, warning him about something in particular. Listen, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman. The warning is there from the word. Solomon, I'm telling you now, Solomon says to his son. She's a strumpet. She's a strange woman. She'll lead you into the path of hell. Reproofs are instructive. Warnings. Time would fail me to tell you all the bewares and the forewarnings that God gives to his people about sin and its consequences in his word. Negative reinforcement. Look at David's description of his adulterous affair with Bathsheba in Psalm 32, if you want to get warned. Here's what happened. Look at Peter as he stands outside Pilate's judgment hall, weeping bitterly because he denied Christ three times. And the Lord's word came to him and warned him, Peter. Ponder Peter's own warning about the devil who's going about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Paul's warnings in Hebrews about the power of sin to deceive and to harden the heart. Christ warns us in his word. That's only the first point, and my time's gone, and I'm going to stop right there. My next point will be just as long, and the food will be gone and cold and no good. But there's enough food there to feed on for a good long while. So what's the Lord saying to you tonight? If you had to write down on a piece of paper, what did the Lord say to me tonight? What would you write down? You know it's worth doing. It's worth doing. Because our tendency is to forget what the Lord says to us. Forget all about it. Wouldn't it be good to write it down? And to go back to the Lord later and say, Lord, you spoke to me about this tonight. You said this needs your attention. And I hear you, Lord. I hear you. The Lord write that word on our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer and seek the Lord together. Father in heaven, in Jesus' name, we come again to the throne. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt continue to speak on through thy word. We thank thee that Christ is the answer to our sin, that as our King, he will deal with that powerful sin. We have no reason, Lord, to give up in hopelessness. Thy will be done. Thank the Lord for that. Father, as we fellowship together, we thank thee for the food that has been provided, the labor that's gone into it tonight. Bless the food to our bodies and use our fellowship to strengthen one another. For Lord, we need the fellowship of thy people. Grant, Lord, that blessing upon everything this night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.